So open your Bibles this morning. A couple of different places. I'll be reading from Genesis chapter 2. Of course, Ephesians chapter 4 and 5. Still continuing our study, returning to our study, if you will, on short study on marriage. I'm going to talk about this morning challenges to intimacy, and next week as well. So this is where we are. So, Lord, I pray you would bless our time together as we have prayed. Thank you, Lord, for the worship, that we can lift our hearts, our hands, minds, and, Lord, our spirits to you this morning, truth and in spirit, as we worship you. So thank you. Thank you, Lord, that we can enjoy that time with you. And now, Lord, as we open your word, continue in that same train of thought, so to speak, Lord, that we would enjoy our time with you now in your word. And thank you, Lord, that we can do that. Fill us with your spirit, understanding, truth. Lead us to the throne room of grace, Lord, we pray, as we continue that. And we just want to say we love you. And we do pray for those that are sick. Lift them up, Lord, and ask you to touch them. Touch folks, Lord. Bring people back, so to speak, in the fold, into the fellowship with you here this morning. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I want to talk about living happily ever after. Isn't that what everybody's desire is? Once you get married, right? Well, there was a little girl. She just heard the story of Snow White for the very first time as she went to school. Do you remember the time you remember that story, when you first remembered that or heard that story? But she rushed home. She tells her mother the whole thing as best she could remember it. She told her how Prince Charming had arrived on his white horse and kissed the sleeping beauty, the Snow White, as she lay there, and brought her back to life, you know, after she ate that apple. And then she asked her mother, "Do you know what happened then? You know what happened next, Mom?" The mother searched her memory and said, "Well, they lived happily ever after." And she said, "No, not even close, Mom. Not even close." The little girl said, "No, Mommy, they got married." Now, getting married and living happily ever after, they're not necessarily the same thing. Every married person in this room knows that. A good marriage is hard work, isn't it? A good marriage is hard work. Sometimes we work against that, sadly. But the couple that's willing to invest themselves, willing to take the time to invest themselves and do the work, they're going to find that it pays off, you know, just incredible dividends when we work at that. Just like our relationship with the Lord, we get out of it what we put into it. Isn't that true? So we began this series, if you remember, looking at the purpose and the goal of marriage, but then in each of the last several messages that we've talked about that, of course, last week, again, was the break. Been recapping the message of the same thing, going to do that again this morning. And the reason that I've been so careful to do that and to recap it and to bring that up is because unless we are constantly reminded of our purpose that God has, you know, the God-given purpose that he has in marriage and for us, we're going to tend to redefine it ourselves as far as, you know, according to what the world has and what it says marriage is. We just have a tendency to do that. Or then what we do is we even take it and we'll define it based on what our own desires dictate out of the purpose of marriage and all of that. So we need to be constantly reminded again of the goal that God directs for our marriages, lest we get off track in that whole deal and start pursuing something less than what God has for us, because that's not what we want. It's only as we understand God's plan and God's intention for marriage that our marriages can be healthy, fulfilling, really. And that's why we are talking about this. We'll talk about it this week, and next week we'll conclude, if you will, this little sidetrack that we've had for the bit. I don't want to, sidetrack. That might not be the best world. So recap once more from Genesis chapter 2. That's why I had you turn there. Genesis chapter 2, look at verse 18. And the Lord said, "It's not good that man should be alone." He said, "I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground The Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place, and then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to man, or to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." So as we've looked at this, the whole purpose, purpose of marriage, again, was God's idea. It was to solve this problem of loneliness there in the garden. And the goal of marriage then became what? And is still today, is to become one in the eyes of God. One, you know, again, when people look at you, I look out over the group here and I see couples that, you know, it's who we are, right? Once you got married, you've become one. So when people see you, they see your spouse along with you. It's just the way that happens. You look around the room and you just go together, don't we? When it comes to marriage, kind of like being identified with our kids. Oh, you're so-and-so's mom, right? Is what it is. So our marriage, that represent God's relationship with his people. We looked at that last time. You know, the Old Testament, Jehovah is pictured as, you know, the husband, and Israel his wife, an unfaithful wife of that, seen clearly in the story of the prophet Hosea, and his wife Gomer. You know, we talked about that. So just to recap that, where God commands Hosea to take his wife from the local brothel, they're from harlotry, which he did. And when she leaves him to go back into slavery, what happened is he takes her back, but literally Hosea bought Gomer out of prostitution, didn't he? And Hosea then pictures God's mercy and God's love, while Gomer shows Israel's unfaithfulness. In the New Testament, Jesus then, God holds marriage high regard, but Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is his bride. And we see this in many parables that Jesus spoke. And also when we're taken to heaven, what? We're going to be brought there into the marriage supper of the Lamb, aren't we? And we're going to share that together. And it's going to be a glorious thing. But if Satan can pervert that picture, and make no mistake, he has done that well, hasn't he? Some of us are, sadly, examples of that from our past, if you will. But not now. We don't carry that now into our present. But in the New Testament, again, we're Satan. Like I said, if he can pervert that picture, what happens is he can taint the image of God's relationship with his people. And what he's done and what he can do, this tainting, if you will, pictures a harsh, dictatorial, mean-spirited husband, represents God as dealing with his people in the same way, if he can taint that. Where you have an irreverent, unsubmissive, argumentative wife in that same relationship represents then how people are relate to God. And in some marriages, this is the case. And what happens is Satan just smiles, doesn't he? Because it's the picture, it's like he's won. He smiles as he perverts God's love, and he perverts that picture of Christ and the church. So as husbands, then, people see or should see what God is like and how he relates to his people. And as they see the way that we treat our wives, and as wives, people should see in you your reverence for us and submission to God in the way then that you submit to your husbands. That's the picture. So this biblical idea of oneness or becoming one might be better understood then as we look at this morning, go into this, is intimacy, where a husband and a wife know each other. It's a picture of this mutual sharing of life and living that knows no boundaries at all between the two. So it's a commitment of love, and it's a commitment of acceptance that no matter what is known about the other person, now they're in this relationship. There's no fear of rejection from either side. We're not going to be rejected anymore, this oneness and becoming one. That's why we read that little proscript about the first marriage between Adam and Eve. That's why we read that this morning, that they were naked. They weren't ashamed. They weren't disappointed, in other words, in each other. Certainly not disappointed in what God has done, where Adam accepted by faith this woman that he brought to him, gave him, and they accepted each other because of that through faith. And so God intends marriage to be a safe place, the one place, you know, beside our relationship with him, where we can be completely open, completely honest, without fear of being cast away from one another. And understood that way, we see then that marriage is a commitment to this, to love and to be loved, just like God does. He doesn't reject us, does he? He's accepted us. I love that we worshiped this morning, entered into his presence this morning. And he accepted that worship, didn't he? He inhabited that praise. But there's a challenge then, the intimacy. All of this is taken up in the idea of intimacy. And if intimacy is the goal of marriage, or a goal of marriage, by which God intends for a man and woman to find happiness and satisfaction in the relationship that he desires for them, then we can be sure. Again, the devil, you know, the devil, he's going to seek to hamper, he's going to hinder God's work in that whole deal, in that pursuit, our pursuit of that intimacy, not only with each other, but also with God. He wants to destroy that. Understand that. He wants to destroy it. So today, next week, we're going to be looking at some of the main challenges to intimacy. And I want you to understand that we're going to look at, you know, what's not necessarily normal for our Sunday morning fair. It's not going to be normal. And some of these subjects, they're going to be, you know, I think they tend to be avoided in church altogether today. Sadly, but they are. But I don't think we can deal honestly with the subject of marriage without talking about these things and seeing what God's word says. You know, in our reluctance to deal with difficult issues, what happens is we give the enemy the opportunity to get a foothold to do damage when we fail to talk about these things. As we're told again, Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, God's people are destroyed because the priests fail to declare his counsel. And they didn't want to say the hard thing. They didn't want to talk about those hard things. You know, they didn't want to issue the proper warnings that needed to be issued. And as a result, what happened is that people passed on to ruin eventually. It happened over time again with the nation Israel. Now, I don't want to arrive, I don't think any of us do, but I want to arrive before my Lord someday and be guilty of such a thing, of failing to declare what God would have for us in our relationships. So we're going to be speaking, again, of these issues, a couple of issues today, and then next week as well, and many challenges to intimacy. And we're going to narrow it down four main things that we're going to talk about. And there's probably others as well, but I'm going to talk about four. Family, money. Don't you like to talk about money? Sex and conflict. What we're going to talk about. And as we look at those things, now, I'm going to tread on some toes. What's going to happen? We may end up slaying some sacred cows in terms of, you know, confronting long-held beliefs. May happen. It's not my intent to trap you. It's not my intent to beat you up. But when we deal with God's word, we have to allow the Holy Spirit to do what his work is. And all that we look at, then I would just ask the Lord. Just stop and ask the Lord. Not how your spouse should be dealing with these things, but how the Holy Spirit would work in you. Allow him to do that work. What he's saying, not what I'm saying, not my words, but his. And he's fully capable of doing those things. So today, we're going to look at the subject of conflict and money. Now, I'm not going to ask for money. That's not the deal. So I'm going to begin with conflict, though. Now, I ask you to turn to Ephesians. We will look at that. I didn't ask you to turn to the book of James, but I'm going to read from the book of James. chapter 4. Because there's where the conflict begins with anything. The Bible tells us that in James chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Tells us. Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, you don't have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Man, and he gets right down to it, doesn't he, in verse 4. And he says, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy, but he gives more grace? That's why I love, you know, as we worship this morning, you know, I'm convicted over some things and I ask for forgiveness, and then what God does, yeah, I forgive you. And then I give you my grace and it washes over us. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Isn't that comforting, reassuring? Tell you a story. John and Mary spent the week on their honeymoon. And I'll warn you guys, we are not equipped for such things. It was the first day back home when John and Mary, you know, took Mary by the hand, and he said to Mary, now that we're married, dear, he says, I hope you won't mind if I mention a few little defects that I've noticed about you. Whew. And Mary replied, no, not at all, John. It was those little defects that kept me from getting a better husband. Like I said, we are not equipped for such things. You just don't even go there, guys. But any couple that seeks, you know, to live together for the rest of their lives are going to experience a challenge. They're going to experience conflict. It happens, doesn't it? We do. Being the fallen creatures that we are, we want our own way. It just happens. And to put it bluntly, now, we are just generally a bunch of selfish, self-centered, egotistical brats. Now, I might not be talking about anybody here, right? Point the finger and 3 point back at you. That happens, right? And so James put it that way in verse 1. Where do the wars come from? Where do fights come from? Where do conflicts come from? Among you, he says. And he's not talking, you know, the greater nation of things. He's talking about the personal relationships. They come from your desires for pleasure that warn your members. You know, when you put any two people together and tell them from that point on that they have to live together for the rest of their lives, deferring to one another, serving one another, being committed to one another, it's only a matter of time before there's going to be tension. Only a matter of time before there's going to be conflict. If you've been married 10 minutes, you know that. Right? Again, it may be years, but eventually there's going to be conflict in our relationships. That's how we deal with that. And so, you know, one will want one thing at the same time while the other wants something else, and it's going to result in a showdown, a conflict. So then it's resolving that showdown, it's resolving that conflict that we want to get a handle on today. The tools may be necessary. Does everyone have all the tools necessary to resolve the conflict, to conquer the conflict? Or do you maintain the conflict? Some people are just comfortable in their conflict, sadly. I've had couples come in for premarital counseling. One of the sessions that we deal with this topic of, actually it's a couple of sessions of conflict resolution. So to introduce a subject, sometimes I'll ask them, like, you know, living together for the rest of your lives means that you're going to face conflict with each other. There's going to be times that you fight with each other. I don't know how many have looked at me. They're holding hands and they look at me and, you know, with this utter look of shock and disbelief. But we're in love, right? So I ask, you mean to tell me you've never yet disagreed about anything? I'll ask them that. To which they'll reply, well, of course we had. We've disagreed. We've argued. But we're in love. And love conquers all of that. there's some truth to that, but it's how you deal with that, right? I've discovered after some digging in, you know, that when these people, couples, they face conflict, what happens, instead of resolving it, they just submerge it and they gloss over it with this covering of love. Love conquers all. It's kind of a naive approach, isn't it, when you think about it? But all of us that are married, or maybe we've come out of bad marriages even, we know what happens when we stuff it. We know what happens with that, right? It just comes out later in some other form, doesn't it? You know, really, love doesn't guarantee an end to conflict. It doesn't guarantee that. And conflict left unresolved in our relationships will drive a wedge between the husband and the wife. And it will drive it even further and deeper when we don't. You know, what happens, it halts the progress of intimacy that really God intends for us, of becoming one. Go back to Genesis chapter 2. And so if we face it, conflict, you know, think about it, is just a natural result of two people living together. And it's going to come. It's just going to come. And what we need to do is to have a plan. Do you have a plan for how to resolve things when they come up, when the conflict occurs? You know, one of the main keys to resolving conflict is to remember. It's just to remember, you know, it's going to come. I can't keep it from happening. And we'd like to, wouldn't we? And then we stuff it when it comes instead of dealing with it. There are differences between us. Did you know that? They're just differences, right? Marriage is a process of becoming one. Relationships. You begin with two, and by any mutual commitment to, you know, to love one another, there's this blending that doesn't annihilate the individual, because it could, but it doesn't, but it fulfills them, and it makes them something new. But because they're two, and they each live, you know, we each have our own brain, we have our own feelings and emotions, and we have our own will, we have our own personalities, there's going to be points at which, you know, they diverge, so to speak, where the differences come in. And we allow them to divide us. We don't work together with it so often. And we might think that a guy and a gal, they're usually attracted to each other at first because of their similarities. There may be some truth to that, but you know, you remember, think for some of us, it's been a long time, but think back when you first were attracted to one another. You find each other physically, you know, pleasing or attractive because they share this same desire, so to speak, or, you know, same set of ideas in that regard. So you, wow, look at that. Remember that day? Have I told you the story of my day? Pretty cool day. Bobby and I had known each other for years. Actually, we had served in ministry together and had come off bad relationships. That's another story. You try to keep things together the best you can according to God's plan. It doesn't work out because it happened. You know, we each came off of years. But so there was no either. I was happy being single. So was she. And like I said, we had known each other for years. But there was nothing. Okay, you get nothing. One day, there we were. It was after church. We're talking. I'm sitting in my little red Honda CRX, my little pocket rocket. And she was just standing there talking to me. That's all we were doing. We'd served in youth together. She had on a blue dress. After we talked, we spoke, I don't know, for a few minutes, she turned. She flipped her hair. I was undone from that point forward. And the rest is history. But there was that. Now, I don't know what she thought about me at that point. But boy, I know what I thought about her. There was that attraction. Remember those days? You remember that time? We each had that moment where we found each other physically attractive some way or another. You know, both in the same place we first met, or when you first met, probably because you shared some kind of common interest, you know, that brought you there. You discovered the same kind of maybe music or food or service, whatever it might be. But you enjoy doing, you know, perhaps some similar activity. But it's these similarities then that make them mutually attractive to one another. But a funny thing happens. You reach a certain part of your relationship, maybe about a week after your wedding, after you get married. And there's truth to the fact, again, that couples are attracted to each other because of their differences, though, as well. Because what happens in your differences, you know, you see in each other that there was something different about that person that you didn't have. I don't have that, whatever that is. And when you see it, it's their strength. But I don't have that in me necessarily. And so I see that, say, well, I need that in my life. And so these differences can also attract you to one another, because that's where this blending comes. That's where this fulfillment, where you start becoming one. Because of the differences as well, attracted by the similarities, and then the differences. Eventually, those differences in each other, what happens? They start driving you nuts, right? And then we start thinking, why can't you just be more like me, right? But within a short period of time, again, you discover that there's a whole lot of differences between each other. Things that you never knew before, or that you conveniently overlooked in each other. Why? For the sake of love. Flipping of air. Right? I used to be able to do that. Maybe one is tidy. It likes everything in place. The other, you know, where it falls, that's good enough, right? One's very careful with the record keeping. The other's, well, what's a record? That thing goes around, right? The other thinks, as long as there's, again, this record keeping and, keeps the checkbook balanced. And the other one thinks, well, as long as there's checks in the book, there's money in the account, right? One thinks the toilet paper should only come off the roll in a certain way. Four panels folded into a triangle kind of thing. You know, the other doesn't even notice how it goes on the roll. Won't even change it, as a matter of fact. Does it really matter? Does it really matter if you leave the seat up? Can't you just squeeze the toothpaste? You know, from the middle of the tube? No, you roll from the bottom up, and woe to the fool who leaves the cap off. You laugh because you know what I'm talking about. You laugh at the discovery that, while it's the similarities that attract us to one another, it's the opposites that end up with each other. It just happens. Because we're attracted to each other because of that. For instance, Mary likes to sleep in. John's an early riser. Mary loves cauliflower. John abhors it. Mary likes Michael Bolton. John likes Three Dog Night. I'm dating myself, huh? Mary likes the beach. John likes the mountains. And on it goes. It happens. But here's the challenge to intimacy in all of this. With our similarities, again, there's no conflict. We already share the things, that attracted us, and we're blended in those things. But our differences are going to provide us with a vast field of potential conflict. It's those differences. If Mary demands that her desires are met and John demands at the same time that his are, there's going to be trouble. The commitment of marriage means that Mary and John, though, they work to resolve the conflict, conquer the conflict, not let it fester. And that's the mindset I think we need to have. Differences are a golden opportunity to become one. This whole idea of becoming one. golden opportunity. Rather than seeking differences as turf to fight over, see them as the very stuff of intimacy. That's what we should do. Remember, intimacy is a process. It's becoming one. If intimacy isn't deepened in the things that we already share and agree on, intimacy can only grow when we work together to resolve and to blend those things and those challenges that come. That's how intimacy grows. For instance, let me read you a story about Jeff and Jenny. Jenny and John were married. John was a total nut for snow skiing, and Jenny was a volleyball junkie. But kind of opposites, right? John hated volleyball, and Jenny really didn't enjoy skiing at all, probably because John had tried to teach her. You know how that goes usually, right? And so the first few years of their marriage, they were at an impasse regarding these activities, skiing and volleyball. Now, if you think about it, if you've ever skied, skiing isn't cheap, especially today. I think a lift ticket at some places I used to ski are like $200 a day now. It's crazy. So skiing is not cheap, and it involves travel, and you go and you spend your vacation time, and that's what happened with them. But volleyball meant several nights out a month between games and practices. And because they knew each other didn't like the other's leisure activities, neither of them did it. They stopped. Jenny didn't play volleyball anymore, and John stopped skiing. And then Jenny said, at some point, then she wanted to try skiing again, if she could take a real lesson. And about the same time, John agreed to join her in joining a volleyball team, so that they could play together, they could be together during the week. And so John, he really stunk. It wasn't his thing. It was mostly that he was afraid of looking like a complete geek, which he did. They joined a team together, they began to play. But then Jenny took a lesson. She went with, and she took a lesson and found out, I really like the skiing thing. And it turns out that after playing a little bit, he still stuck at the thing, but he liked volleyball. And he started enjoying it. And the thing that was happening back, now that was never my sport, for obvious reasons. But both of them realized that the other's leisure time pursuits were the things that brought them real enjoyment. Love desires to see the other person blessed and to have a good time. That happened. And so in love, Jenny reached out to grow and to change by learning how to ski, and John reached out and became willing to learn to like volleyball. I'm not saying go out and ski and buy skis or start playing volleyball or any of that, but now they could have dug their heels in. They could have dug their heels in. They could have fortified their defenses. John could have demanded that Jenny let him go skiing, and she could have demanded that she be allowed to go play volleyball. But the resolution to differences in this area all began when each of them laid down their desires and their demands and became willing to look at life from the other person's perspective. And as a result, their lives then, what happened is it began to become richer, fulfilling. Jenny now has the experience in the sport that she enjoys, and so does John, because they blended that whole thing. They blended the differences. And they both have two new activities now that they share together that allow them to blend their lives into this greater intimacy, this greater oneness. Now, I have tried to get Bobby to go fishing with me. We're still working on it. She tries to get me out in the garden. She's still working on it. But every couple has differences. We have differences. And so the choice is yours on whether or not you're going to allow those to be the cause of conflict or the blending together. And will they be obstacles to intimacy, in other words, these differences, or opportunities to achieve it? Very simply, the choice is yours. What to do with that? I think what we need to realize is that God uses marriage, what does he do? To make us more like Jesus. He gives us that opportunity. And these differences, then, these challenges to intimacy ordained by him to sharpen us and to conform us into his image. So the choice is ours. We're told in Proverbs 27, verse 17, as iron sharpens iron, so what? So the man sharpens the countenance of his friend. So you have two swords. Two swords. They're struck in battle. Right? You've seen the, right? The movies. The big swords with the knights. Clang, clang, clang. Right? You've seen that. They're going to nick, and the swords, when they strike, they nick and they notch each other. And if they're swung long and hard enough, you can even break it. You can break the other sword. But a sword, when put to a file, just at the right angle, what happens? It's going to be sharpened. It's going to be sharpened. So let me ask you, is your marriage today, is your marriage a battle? Are your swords flying? Or is your mate a file? Is he or she a file using, the Lord is using to sharpen you and to make you a better person? Are you allowing that to happen? And so all of this, of course, it just demands that a man and a woman be willing to grow and change according to God, his word, and the work that he's doing. It's your choice. Illustration of this, a man once bought a new radio. He brought it home, placed it on the refrigerator, and he plugged it in. He turned it to the country station in Nashville, and then he pulled the knobs off of the radio. What he had done is he had already tuned in all he ever wanted or expected to hear. And the point in that is that some couples are in a rut of conflict. They stay there. They've dug their heels in. They've fortified their position. They've pulled the knobs off the whole deal. And they've decided what has been is what will be. They only change that will come in that is the change their mate makes, not them. As long as he or she is changing, I'm good. Now, let me make sure I'm being clear. That isn't marriage. That's two Christians living together. That's not marriage. Marriage is two becoming one, not one becoming the other. I think we need to be careful of confusing your preferences with the right way of doing things. Where does it say? Where does it say the TP has to come off the roll one way anyway? Toothpaste. Where does it say? I can't squeeze the middle. Now, gentlemen, don't leave the cap off. That's just disgusting. Just saying. So resolving conflict, you know, every husband, every wife needs to have an action plan for how they're going to handle those things. You know, when communication does break down, which it does and it will, you know, the selfishness gets in the way. Even the best marriages know difficult times. Even the closest couples fight. So then what do you do? What do we do? I think the best counsel for this is something that we've already looked at in our last study. Last time we were together. Again, now you can go to Ephesians. Ephesians 4, verse 26, we're told. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. In other words, if there's a conflict, deal with it. Rush to deal with it. If there's something between us, it needs to be put to death. If there's a wedge in your relationship, it needs to be dealt with. Do it now. One of the things that Bobby and I vowed, I know we're not supposed to make vows, we did. Wait, we got married, we made a vow, right? Anyway, but we said, if there's something between us, we're going to put it to death. Kids didn't like that too much. But we told them. They weren't real happy. They kind of hesitated, as a matter of fact, ever coming in to sleep with us. Just saying. It's got to be put to death. They're not going to come between us. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. Verse 29. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you, with all malice, and be kind to one another. I think we've lost that. Just being kind to one another. Tenderhearted. Here's the biggie. Forgiving one another. Just as God in Christ forgave you. So when angry, think twice before saying anything. Just stop and think. As I said, we're told in Proverbs 10, verse 19, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but the one who restrains his lips is wise. And James' advice is, James chapter 1, verse 19 through 20, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, if you remember in one of our last studies, what we talked about is guys are just simple, aren't we? We're easy. There's an on and off button for guys, pretty much. Ladies are a bit more difficult. You see this picture? Here's the guy. Off and on. You guys, ladies, and you know how to turn that switch. Right? Guys. Remember, we talked about a lady being a bit more complicated. Everything's intertwined when it comes to relationships. And that's why we're told to live with them in understanding. It takes work. And gentlemen, this is your wife. Do you see those knobs? You're expected to know every one of them, how far to turn them, when to turn them, when not to turn them. But what do? So often, we'll start looking for those knobs and we'll turn them just to turn them, don't we? That's not resolving the conflict. Resolving the conflict is to learn what each one of those are. When to turn them, how to turn them, when not to turn them. In other words, how do you fine-tune the relationship? That's what he's talking about in Ephesians. And so now we're going to change topics. Money. You like to talk about money? Do you like to talk about money? Some people do, some people don't. A lot of people don't. And there lies the problem. Because that's one of the main challenges to intimacy. Another one of the main challenges is this challenge of competing values. Not moral values, not ethics. I'm referring to the priorities and to the expectations regarding money. I remember years back, my dad said, three things you don't talk about in marriage. Politics, religion, and money. That was not good advice. So here I'm referring to financial intimacy. You know, in marriage, again, you're to share everything. Get this, everything, including money. You're to share those things. And we're going to talk about why. I have counseled numerous couples over the years that have separate bank accounts. This is not opinion, by the way. I will back this up with scripture. But they kept all their money separate. They even took separate vacations. I've counseled those people. But this is equal to telling your spouse, by doing this, that your money means more to you than they do. That's the equality of that. Tithing together, as a matter of fact, is usually non-existent because of that. Because we have our own set of values when it comes to money. You see, when we talk about money, we're talking about what a person considers to be of value, right? A dollar bill is really just a piece of paper. But it's what that piece of paper is able to do that creates these problems in marriage. According to recent studies, money problems ran as one of the primary reasons why couples split up, because of money. And the reason for this is because it's rarely discussed prior to marriage. Prior to marriage. You know, our finances, they're a private matter. You know, that's why we don't make a big deal about money and tithing. Well, tithing, we talk about tithing. You know, our table's in the back. We don't pass the hat. We don't pass the plate. It's between you and God. I know visitors have come and said, well, you guys don't even take an offering. Well, there's a table back there. Yeah, we really do. But anyway, it's just not, we don't make it a big deal. God, we're God guys. He provides. But in marriage, it's a different story. Again, private matter. So what happens is a guy and a gal will respect each other's privacy in this area, and they refrain from talking about it before marriage. But once they've married, you know, you have to go through the process, and they do, of blending this very important area of their lives. And they discover that they've already, you know, they have these widely diverse attitudes towards acquiring, saving, you know, management, and spending of money. Different attitudes, different values, they come from different backgrounds, whatever it might be. And so since there's little in life that doesn't somehow relate to money, this becomes a big deal and a real challenge to intimacy. Or they just stuff it. And that's a problem. We don't talk about it. But there's a solution. So what's the solution? What's a husband and wife to do with this? It's a piece of cake. It really is. They discover what God says about money, and they follow his directions. If you're a Christian, that's our desire. What does God say? Rather than the husband demanding his way or the wife hers, they agree to seek God's counsel, and they follow that. What does God's word say? And here, I think here's what's so exciting about this. God's word is filled with rock solid and very specific instructions on how to handle our finances. The basic principle that governs this area of life is stewardship. Stewardship. Everything you have really belongs to God, first and foremost. There's no denying that as a Christian. He's only loaned it to me. He's only loaned it to you to see what you're going to do with it. And if you invest it so that it's used well, what happens? He gives more. That's the principle. He'll give more. If you squander, you fritter it away, what happens? You lose. That's the principle. So where money can be a great means to deepen intimacy, you know, is when a husband and a wife realize that they not only are individually stewards of what God's given, but together their marriage is a stewardship. You know, so as they work together, their marriage is making an investment in God's kingdom. Remember, we go back to what marriage is all about? Make that investment in God's kingdom. So both then pooling their resources, they can live more efficiently and accomplish more than they could by themselves. Economy. I mean, you know, just 101. Economics 101, right? But of course, this means that they're both, you know, you have to be agreed then in this area of finances. You know, the priorities. The priorities are the same. They're going, you know, we're going in the same direction because we're praying together. We're seeking God, going in the same direction in terms of now what's important to them. And they decided then where to invest their lives and what the Lord has given them. You know, we could launch into, we could do a 6-week series on this alone. Not going to do that. Just looking at this whole subject of money. We could. But instead of that, let me suggest that if you're unaware of what the Bible really says about this subject, have you ever heard of Dave Ramsey? I would highly recommend you take his course. Go online, take a look. See what he says. I guarantee. You know, people have taken, they say that not only has it revolutionized, you know, their whole understanding of their finances, it's changed their lives. You know, it's dramatically changed their entire lives as they've learned what it means to be a steward and how that looks. It's been instrumental, as a matter of fact, in saving marriages. So if you want that information, you just have to Google it. Do it. Don't take my word for it. Take what he says, if you will. He's an expert. Or based on what the Bible says, even better. So what are your desires? Do you want to... I don't know where you're at. Like I said, I don't pry. People come and they'll say, hey, this is what we're doing. What do you think? But I leave that up to other people. I leave that up to you. But I would say, take a look. Talk about these things together. I'm going to conclude with this and we'll be done. Golden anniversary party was thrown for an elderly couple. And the husband was moved by the occasion. Who wouldn't be? And he wanted to tell his wife just how he felt about her. She was quite hard of hearing, as happens as we get older. However, and she often misunderstood what he said. Many family members were around and friends gathered around. He toasted her. My dear wife, after 50 years, I have found you tried and true. She shot back, well, let me tell you something. After 50 years, I'm tired of you too. Now, after 50 years, 30 years, 20 years, wherever you're at, if Jesus should delay his coming, you know, may it be another 50 years for your marriage. That's our hope, together, your best friends, I hope. That we might not ever grow tired of each other, ever tired of each other, but that we are still growing together, growing, becoming one, and into this deeper, deeper and deeper level of intimacy. So it begins, again, just these two subjects this morning. How are you doing with resolving conflict? Do you address it? And then your finances, are you one? Those will divide you otherwise. And next week, you're going to like it. We're going to talk about family and sex. Can we talk about sex from the pulpit? We're going to. Whew, man. Thank you, Lord. Prepare our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for the intimacy first and foremost that we have with you. And if our relationship isn't at that level with you, make it so. Fill us with your Spirit. To our knees, to the cross. Our love for you, Lord, that it would never wane, but Lord, that our love for you would grow, our intimacy with you would grow, our knowledge of you would grow, and that same, Lord, you take that, and that our relationships would do the same in marriage, with family. We don't want to be at odds with you. We don't want to be at odds with each other. No, Lord, we want to be one, one with you, one with each other. So, Lord, prepare our hearts for that. Work in us. Do that work that's necessary, Lord, so that others, again, it's a big deal that our relationships with you in our marriages, because they're seen by others, it's seen. We can't escape that. And that would never be the mindset anyway, but that we would run to that to become one so that others might see what it looks like, what it means, what it represents, the picture of Christ in his church. We want that to be healthy. We want others to see that so they would know how much you love us and be drawn to you. We thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the work that you're doing. We just want to say we love you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.